Well, we're in about 800, Brother Fred. 800 A.D. What are some of the things? Open your little old trail of blood up here. I can't go from the other one to slow me down too much. All right. 800 A.D. Saint and image worship began. Saint and image worship. Now, the Bible, how many of you read the book of Deuteronomy? And in the Exodus and Genesis, where God, all of those books, and Leviticus, all of those books, God demands that we do not bow down and worship idols or make any graven image to any man, grasshopper, snake, or anything out there crawling, walking, or slithering along. But now, the idea of the indulgences and the purgatory has brought in what? In the Catholic Church. They have increased the distance between man and God. So far, that man is so ashamed that he cannot reach up and touch the hand of God. We talk about the horns of the altar. Remember this morning we were talking about the horns of the altar in the tabernacle? If a person could, if he was guilty, and he could flee and get to the tabernacle or to the temple and grab a hold of the horns of the altar, he could beg for mercy. And most of the times he would be given mercy. He would at least be given life. But he had to flee there. And he had to beg mercy for mercy to God. We have altars in our churches. That's the same thing. The altars in our churches, when you go down to the altar, you're begging for the forgiveness of God. Not because you're not guilty, but because you are guilty. We are guilty. When you know you're guilty, and you beg for mercy, God forgives you. When you go out there and walk around pridefully and say, well, I'm all right, I'm doing just fine, it's not going to work. Back in these days, sins were enumerated to them. When you used to go to the Catholic Church, they tell you all the bad things that was out there, you know, in the Sunday schools confirmation and all that, you were told what was good and bad, and you had to confess those things. But you didn't confess those things directly to God, did you? Somebody had to be in between. And in this period of time, this was when it began right here. It was never known or heard of before 800 A.D. It was totally foreign to Christendom and Christianity. Image worship is idolatry, isn't it? You'd have to completely throw away the Bible and not read it, wouldn't you? Now, why do you think that it was necessary to burn the scriptures, do away with the Bible, and also kill Baptists? Because there's a rat to say it up there. There's one way to God, the man Christ Jesus. He came and died for our sins. Come and grab a hold of God's altar and beg forgiveness because he is there to forgive. Simple as that. But then they put other beings, even praying to an angel. You know, they got this angel business today, guardian angels and all this kind of stuff. There are guardian angels. We know from the Word of God that there are angels involved between the spirit world and the physical world. That is something that has been revealed to us in the Word of God. But even to worship them or to pray to them for help would be wrong, wouldn't it? Who do we pray to? God, by way of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only access we have. We don't have any other access. All right, just that. But when you put something else in the way, do you see here is God over here, and here is man way over here, and when there's a direct access through the blood of Jesus Christ, that's a straight line, isn't it? But look at the crooked line that they have here. Infant baptism. do away with the Bible. indulgences. Get way back over here. And then purgatory. And look how crooked the line is. And you know what? Basically, you're out here in a maze and you don't know where God is. You can't even find Him. In this religion, you can't find God. Now, what's coming out of here? There are people in the Catholic Church that are demanding that there is reform in this church. I'll find something here, maybe. Enough. Demanding reform. And some of them are leaving the Catholic Church. Some priests are believing in different times, in different areas. They are becoming Baptists and leaving that church. Because here is true religion, right here. And this true religion has always existed. Ever since Jesus called out His assembly and it replaced the nation of Israel, that true religion has existed. And the Lord said that He would be here with it until He came back to receive it unto Himself at the end of the church age. Okay? But what happened out here, according to the parable, I said earlier that I wanted to teach a class on parables. Would any of you be interested in that? Parables? Okay. According to the parables, all of the monstrosity, the seed that was sown by the enemy, and the tares came up. God didn't bring judgment upon those tares and just do away with them. He said, let's let them grow up. I'll go out and harvest mine, and then I'll separate them in the end. I'll take care of the tares. But they just leave them out there. Who was the enemy that sowed the tares? Satan. Who do you think established this assembly? Satan. I mean, there's no other way. I mean, people might say, oh man, you're running down Catholicism. Well, all I'm doing is telling the truth again. You're getting in trouble. I've been pretty good at that the last few years. Satan image worship. Just crooked as a snake's trail. Alright? Well, it has separated God from man so far that they don't even know where it is. Now, we're going to find the division in about 869 AD between the East and the West. Division of the Catholic Church, one of them called the Greek Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic Church. The Greek is the Eastern Church, and the Roman Catholic is the Western Church. And there's a division, and they anathemize each other, the popes do. Now, are popes established in the Word of God? No such thing. No. What is established in churches? We study the essential elements of a New Testament church. First of all, you got to have some believers.
Assembly.
Some believers.
Local assembly.
Local visible assembly to have a church. Mm-hmm. It's a visible group of repentant, ungodly sinners that have repented of their sins. They've been baptized with authority of somebody, some other church usually. Remember when this guy over in East Bakersfield, Brother Rod, you remember when he came into the church here a few years ago? You weren't here when they had a street ministry out there, and Brother Phil and Roger talked to him, and they said, you need a scriptural arm of an existing church to work in what you're doing. What you're doing is really great, but come and let us baptize you, and you join us, and you go out and work as a mission out of this body of believers here. Have a scriptural arm, because it's church succession. All right? That is a Bible truth. These churches have succeeded down through the ages, not because of us, but because of the Word of God. And so they went over there, and I can't even think of the guy's name.
You know? Century?
What?
The guy that said three?
Yeah, uh-huh.
That's Mike Salazar.
Yeah, that's him. And they went over, they talked to him, he came over here, and he said, I want to join this assembly, I want to work out of there, and he has, and he's brought hundreds of people to church, I guess. Lots of people have been baptized, and that's part of this assembly. working through this assembly. All right. Well, they were doing that here. But the monstrosity, the tares that were sown, and then the mustard seed, the leaven that was sown in the Lord, the mustard seed, the plant that grew up and became a monstrosity, and who rested in the limbs of that monstrosity?
Birds.
The birds. The dirty birds that ate up the seed. All right. These are all historical things. Jesus was looking down into the future and telling the stories. The seven churches of Asia, the story of the church age during that period of time. All of this, looking from back then and telling future history that was about to come about. Look at it here. To me, even the horror of it, because Christ foretold it, even the horror of this monstrosity, she was really there. She really existed. Because Christ said she would. In the book of Revelation, it talks about the great harlot. The great harlot. It talks about Babylon the Great. Those people that live in confusion. And all of a sudden, one day, the lights turned on in it. The lights turned on. I remember for Easter I bought my wife an Aladdin lamp. How many of you know what an Aladdin lamp is? Mm-hmm. You know what an Aladdin lamp is? I'm not talking about the little one you rub and
no,
not that one. A real Aladdin lamp. Brother Fred, you know what an Aladdin lamp is, but you go back to that. You go back to my time, brother. And be honest. There's kerosene lamps.
Oh, kerosene. Yeah.
And then there's Aladdin lamps. Aladdin lamp.
Is that with the olive oil?
No. Let me show you this. God's churches would shine differently than all the rest. People would be able to see the truth down through the ages because it was so different than religion. Aladdin lamp is a weird looking little thing. A little boy read about the knights, the Arabian Nights. And Aladdin's lamp and all that stuff. He grew up and he manufactured lamps. And when he manufactured these lamps, he decided to call them Aladdin lamps. A lamp, a kerosene lamp, will put out about 7 or 8, 10 candle power of light. Okay? And it has a wick like this. It comes up and goes down in a bowl like this, basically, on a stand or whatever. And it's got a chimney on it like this, and you light it, put this thing on, and you turn it down until it's bright. Okay? And it's got a little thing over there. They invented another lamp. Now, this is looking down on top of it, that had a completely round wick that was coming up all the way. Round. 2 weeks put together like this. Okay? And so this was pretty bright. And they call those rayo lamps. All right? Rayo. Fantastic rays of light. Okay, bright lights. And then this guy invented these Aladdin lamps. Well, it had this round wick coming up, double wicks coming together. How many of you ever had a Coleman lantern? It has a mantle on it. Mm-hmm. Aladdin lamps have a mantle. And on top of here, they have this round wick down in here. But this whole top comes off. You light this round wick, and the fire burns all the way around in a bright ring, and you put this top on it here with this mantle coming up here like this. And that whole thing turns in just like a light bulb. And they say, when the advertisement uses saying, it's not magic, it's just a lamp. Because it puts out 60 candle power, like a 60 watt light bulb. And I bought one of those for my wife. And she was so excited about this thing. It really puts out this bright light and it's a kerosene lantern. Look at we got this energy back. So,
yeah.
So I thought I'd do this.
We all need one of those things.
Yeah.
Where did you find them?
What?
Where did you find them?
You can find them in used stores. I found this one. I bought her a new one. It's a completely newly manufactured Aladdin lamp. And it's really Aladdin. And I bought it in South Dakota. That's where I got it. Faded. They're pretty expensive, the lamps are. And you pour the oil inside them. You don't take this thing off. It's got a little spout right little cap right there where you pour it in there, but that's a Latin. Light. And they used to say that when you came upon somebody's farmhouse and it was real bright, they had a little Latin lamp. Well, I'm going to tell you something. Down through the ages, when the truth, when people preached the Bible, God's Word, He was like that. He was so much different than religion that people would just flow to it like moths to the lamp. That's the way it was. Jesus said, you are the light of this world. The light of the world. You will shine like no other light. True religion, people are drawn to it by the Spirit of God. And you get every flavor of it out there in this world. Brother Roger said this morning, some people are just drawn to religion. They have a religion that they have their rules, so they find a religion to go along with their idea of the rules. But the idea is the rules are there, and we must convert to the rules. Not our rules, but God's rules and His truth. We have all of this conglomeration out there for the last 2,000 years of different degrees of truth. And every false religion, every ism, every cult has some truth in it. But it's not enough truth to get you to heaven. To be on talking terms with God. When you go before God, and you go up there, and you want to be able to look at Him and not blush for what you believe and what you practice, don't blush, not be ashamed. Paul told Timothy, study the word, study to show yourself a workman that needs not blush, rightly cutting straight the word of truth. Cutting straight, Paul used a tent maker's term. If you've ever made a pattern of anything, you can waste a lot of cloth. You can mess it up. You'll never get that thing built if you don't go to a pattern. You have to do it according to the pattern. If we don't have religion according to God's pattern, we don't have any religion. Remember what the word religion means?
The act of binding together again.
The act of binding together again. That's what religion literally means. The act of binding back together again. It comes from the Latin word legere, which is our same term we use for ligaments. And re, back, and io, and the act of. If your religion doesn't bring you to all the truths of God's word, it's not good enough for God. Because you may be ashamed, even if you're saved. There are some people out there that are saved that may blush when they come before God because they haven't believed the whole truth of God's Word. We, at Valley Baptist Church, try to preach the whole gospel. You hear about full gospel churches? I mean, that was something that came along too. Remember, Fred, when they came up? And the full gospel, early 1900s, after the Azusa revival, and Amy Simple McPherson, and all of this, full gospel. You're not preaching all of the gospel, because you're leaving out the gifts, the tongues, the healings, and all this.
Was Charles Finney involved in that?
I think so. I think he was involved in it. There were people involved in it that weren't really even involved in it. Because Amy McPherson, she took on some... I can't even remember, Charles Tenney, I think it was, that she studied his writings, and she took off on some of the writings and on systematic theology. And even though the guy that she was studying after didn't believe what she believed, she just went seed on some things that he did. So many people trace what she believed back to him. Let's go on a little bit further now. We have this saint and image worship. We have an amalgamation of the forces of evil. Pure idolatry. Pure idolatry. Coming into Catholicism. Now, I guarantee you, in 251 AD in Rome, when Cornelius and Novatian were arguing about church discipline, they weren't arguing about image worship. They weren't arguing about purgatory because it didn't exist. They weren't arguing about transubstantiation or any of these things. But because they didn't exist. Okay? They did not exist, and they never would have made an image and bowed down and worshipped it at all. They would say, oh, no. But when you get away from the truth, what happens? Then you're totally liable to be gobbled up by anything. When you play with fire, you might get burned. Well, the Greek Catholic Church continued to teach that, now they immersed people, remember, because they know what the word baptizo means. And by the way, if you study Greek lexicons, I want you to understand, most of those Greek lexicons were put out by pedobaptists. What's a pedobaptist? People who baptize babies. All right. And you'll see the word bapto actually comes from tiso. You'll see them chase that word all over there. All over. You know, baptism was not a foreign thing. It wasn't brand new when Jesus came on the earth and John started baptizing. Israel had been baptizing converts forever. The men were baptizing their daughters when they died to their family, raised to them when they were to be married. All the converts, when the converts were, a heathen convert became a Jewish proselyte, they shaved all of his hair off his body, clipped his fingernails all the way back, and immersed him completely in water, typifying that cleansing water washed all, and they wanted it to touch every part of his body. Every part of his body. Now, we're not talking about baptismal salvation still. But they wondered to him, and when he came up out of there, and this is when Jesus told Nicodemus, don't wonder, don't marvel when I say you must be born again, born anew, like a baby. When those proselytes came up out of that water with their head shaved, and all their body shaved, all slick face, slick arms, slick everything, just like a baby born in this world, this naked as it can be, except for Indians. We don't have that curse on the show. They got hair on their head, but almost every other baby in the world is born naked, with no hair. And they say, you're like a brand new born baby. That's what they would say to this. You're born anew like a baby. So when Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, you must be born again. Nicodemus says, an ungodly thing. He said, you mean to tell me I have to enter into my mother's womb and be born again? How foolish is that? He said, I'm trying to tell you spiritual things and you don't even understand. You're a master teacher of Israel and you don't understand what I'm saying? What have you been teaching these proselytes anyway? You know what I'm telling you, Nicodemus. Don't look there. Don't look at me with both eyes and lie to me. You know, that's what he was saying. It wasn't brand new. The Greek church knew what baptism means. When you go to these analytical lexicons, even Thayer, even Benjamin Davidson's, they will skirt the issue. Because the people that are writing these things are pedobaptists. They're baptizing babies. And they're not dipping babies. They're sprinkling for immersion. And they'll say it's a rite. But you go back in history and you find out what baptism and what baptizo means. It means to immerse. The Latin word for this is mergio. It's the direct equivalent. Our word immersion comes from the Latin word mergio. I don't care how you spiritualize or mess with it. And that's exactly what they did with Augustine. And actually John Calvin picked that up from Augustine. And there's where we have the idea of a sprinkling or pouring. And it's a fusion, something instead of immersion. Okay? And they say, well, it's the idea that counts, not the act. Well, the act must be important too, because God puts that away. Remember what the word for pouring is? Nepto. If God wanted you to be poured upon, it would be nepto. Baptism is a death and burial and resurrection. Not sprinkling and pouring. And if it was sprinkling, it would be wrong tiso. All right, there are these words in Greek for these things. And they skirt the issue. And even you can't even trust them when you go back because they're defending their own ideas. So let's look at that, brother. Now, you're good enough that you've studied Greek enough, well enough to understand those things. So when you go back and you study Richard French or Thayer or any of these guys, you're going to run into fetal baptism. Just know where it's coming from. They got some real good commentaries on the ideas, but when it comes to something that crosses their path about what they're practicing, they're going to just paint it up real pretty. You know, an old barn even looks better if you paint it. That's exactly what they do to their ungodly doctrine. They paint them up and make them look pretty. All right. We have, in the Catholic Church, we have infant communion continued on. Back in the beginning, when they started baptizing babies, why did they start baptizing babies? What was the idea of it? Remember? What was the idea?
They became part of the state.
Well, the church and state became one, all right, under Constantine. And they started baptizing babies because they would become citizens of the state, all right? And they could control people if they knew who was there, and they were the state, the church became one. You not only control a man's physical destiny, but his spiritual destiny also. And if you didn't believe in infant baptism, it's just too bad, because if you didn't baptize your kids, you were going to be now an enemy of the state. So you couldn't practice what you believed. Well, they finally decided to baptize infants, but they were originally, and even up until this time here, there really isn't pouring and sprinkling. It's all immersion. Okay? And then after a few infants were drowned and a few old people were drowned, and they were baptized for salvation, not because they were saved. There's a whole lot of difference. That little Greek preposition. You remember what that one is, Brother Ken?
No. My brain's not working this evening.
What is wrong with you? I'm going to give you an F. You get an F today in Greek. I'm sorry. Remember that little word?
That's
ace. Okay, that's ace. That word ace, that's what it's called, ace. Okay? This word, the idea of the grammatical idea of it, is extension or limitation of thought or verbal action. And all that means is, this means can mean because of. Because something happened in the past, or you can do it, to get there, or through it. I'm going to abbreviate that. Or back behind, as an act of because of back here. All right? Now, salvation, we know what salvation is. You come to God and you ask Him for forgiveness because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your life, in your spirit. And because you're saved, because you've repented, you ask God to save you. And then you follow Him in baptism. Acts 2:38 says, and of course, King James translated it. Find it over here. Let's look at this, because you're going to see this through history all the time. Acts 2:38. If I can even read it. My eyeballs get worse every year. And Peter said toward them, all of you repent. Now that's an imperative mode, and it's plural. All of you repent. Everyone that he's preaching to here when he's preaching this sermon, all right? This is on the day of Pentecost, by the way. All right? He said, all of you repent. And then he says, each one of you that has repented, each one, singular, each one of you that has repented, allow yourselves to be baptized. And then he says, upon the name of Jesus Christ, because of the forgiveness of sins. Because, and the little thing there is ace of faces. ace athesis. That same thing, the translation in the Old Testament, where it talked about the scapegoat. In the Old Testament, translated from Hebrew into Greek, was ace athesis. Because of the sending away of your sins. You're baptized because of the sending away of your sins, not to get them sent away. Now, they had a council, and they had said when they were going to baptize these babies, well, how important is baptism? They said, well, it's really important. That's part of salvation. They said, well, then we ought to add the babies into it. And of course, they have to have a reason for them to become citizens anyway, so they baptize the babies and they baptize them for the remission of sins. And the whole idea in the beginning was that you're baptized for the remission of your sins that you have committed unto the time that you were baptized. But then after that point, then you have to pay again for the rest of your sins that you live off. And that's how this purgatory and everything began, the idea of it. That you were baptized for the remission of your original sins. But then you have to pay for the rest. Now, if that was really true, what would salvation be?
A matter of works.
A matter of works. There is no such thing as part works and part grace. It's either by grace or forget it. It's not grace. Every religion in the world that took off on the wrong foot has works for salvation or a combination of grace and works, including free will Baptists, Pentecostals, all Methodists, all of these people that are Arminians, what we call Arminianism. All right? Brother Fred.
Yeah, but that's so prevalent today. It's so subtle. It's crept really into Christendom, where we know what the Jehovah Witnesses teach. We that's clear. We know what the Mormons. But the subtleness of the teaching, where man comes into this world with an intrinsic righteousness or an inherent goodness, and then by his free will, he's able to exercise that goodness or righteousness. And eventually, he's able to equate that with the righteousness of Christ, and the two become one.
You have to be very, careful when you hear this type of doctrine preached. I'm dealing with one of my students in South Carolina, Lamar, South Carolina. They have a study in his home, Steve Brigham. He said he went to one of his free will Baptist churches where he used to go. And he went in and he listened to his pastor preach. And he was preaching salvation by grace right down to the last moment. And then it became works and grace. Right at the altar, it became works and grace. And then he said he would think the way he was preaching it, it was salvation by grace. But then you know what they believe and you know what they practice. You know.
Now that's a break off from Roman Catholicism.
Well, any combination of grace and works is not grace. As simple as that. Let's go on a little bit further. This infant communion and infant baptism. Remember, the Greek Catholic Church continued to immerse. And the Roman Catholic Church stopped giving infants communion. They just said, well, they weren't capable of it. They choked to death on it or whatever. They tried soaking it in soaking the bread and wine and giving that to them. And then they decided for the priest to drink the wine and not the laity. All right? Not the common man. The priest would drink the wine and not the common man. Well, I want to tell you something. I don't know whether you know this or not, but did you know that Alcoholics Anonymous has a special group for alcoholic priests because of this? There are some priests out there that actually go through all this stuff, and they think they're doing the right thing. And before you take communion, they're supposed to fast. All right? You're supposed to fast. Is that right, young lady? And this priest, he's fasting, and he drinks this big goblet of wine for everybody in the church because they're not going to send it around.
That's why they do it at the end of the service, because it's too drunk to do the service.
Well, they get drunk. And alcoholism, now this is true. This is a real problem, okay? Alcoholism, if you want to get drunk fast, don't eat anything and then drink. And an alcoholic doesn't want to mess up his drunk by eating. Either. Have you ever tried to get somebody, you know, some help, some drunk? He doesn't want something to eat. He'll tell you, I want a hamburger, please. But he's still got a buzz on that last bottle of wine or can of beer, and he doesn't want to mess it up. He wants another one to keep it going. Because if you eat something, it will mess it up, and it will get the alcohol out of your system. Well, these people became alcoholics. And one drink calls for another, doesn't it? Simple as that. Then they're drinking all day long, and they're not eating. Simple as that. You drink enough, and you don't want to eat. I came from a family of drunk Indians. I mean, some real... Out of about 200 people at one time in my family, there aren't very many of them left today, but about 200 people of them when I was first hatched, about 180 of them were alcoholics. And I saw them go without eating for days and do nothing but drink and fight. Just drink and fight. That's what happens. You just get totally, absolutely so engulfed in it. And then Paul told Timothy, don't be drunk with much wine. But the same way the wine leads the wine all, let the Spirit of God lead you. As the wine controls the wine all, let the Spirit of God control you.
Now, the Roman Church has some of the biggest vineyards and wineries in the state of California.
Yes. Christian Brothers, brandy and all that, and they don't think anything of the drinking problem. It's nothing. Because to them, getting drunk is not a sin. Getting drunk is not a sin. But the Bible tells us to don't stare. Don't drink any strong drink at all. And it's not talking about Coca-Cola, coffee. That's a Mormon would tell you. Try to make you believe. Strong drink is highly alcoholic beverage. All right? Like everything we have today. Back during this period of time right here, there were some what they call sweet wine. Okay? Sweet wine was wine that they had poured sorghum in or something to make more alcohol, to build up the alcohol content. I make beer every day. Did you know that? And I tried to tell everybody, that's beer right there. That is beer, because it is beer. That's hog food is beer. I go in there, I pour water in her grain every day, and I stir it up, and it ferments it, and it breaks it down, and makes it where she can digest it. That's hog food. Okay? That's what beer is. It's hog food. But they take beer, and they pour this liquid off of it, and strain it a little bit, and all the bubbly effervescence in it, that's this alcoholism. That's this rotten wheat. That's what beer is. All right? To make the alcohol come up into that real high, you have to pour sugar or something in it to make it stronger. Whiskey is made from beer. Did you know that? I also am from a long line of bootleggers. How many of you ever saw the story of bringing up Little Tree? The education of Little Tree. The little Cherokee Indian boy that was put out there, well, that's me. His daddy was, his grandpa was a bootlegger, and he raised him. And they were out there making this whiskey and stuff. They take this beer, and you pour a lot of sugar in it, and it brings the alcohol up. Then you take that beer, and you put it in a still. And you just put a little heat to it where only the alcohol evaporates, and it comes to a little worm. Well, the copper tube that comes down, and they run water over it, and it cools that alcohol, and it drips out into those jugs. That's it. Back in these days, they didn't know anything about this type of stuff. Hardly know. The strong drink, you know what strong drink was reserved for back at this period of time? People that were dying. They had to have a leg cut off or something. They gave them a lot of drink, and they had to drink to get drunk. Because the alcohol, the beer and the wine was not strong enough. There wasn't enough sugar in it to make it strong. They had to add to it. But after you, they started making hard liquor, we're not supposed to have anything to do with any of that unless you're dying of cancer. You know, we see that people, we hear people, Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. Why did he tell him to do that? How many of you know? Since we're on this here subject right here, we may as well clear this air. Back in the old days, how many of you heard the parable of the wineskins? The wine bottles, it says in King James. Well, you have a skin here, and leather stretches so much, all right? Got a cork in it that makes it airtight. They would take wineskins, so they didn't have bottles like you do. They put wineskins that were sewed up tight, that were airtight, basically, okay? And these wineskins would stretch as far as they could stretch and ferment. And when you unscrew the cap off of it, it goes after it fermented. Well, once it had been used for wine to ferment in, you could never use it again to ferment new wine. And when Jesus said, don't use old bottles for new wine, because it'll bust them and just ruin everything. But the water in the Middle East and all over Europe is not fit to drink. What did they use these old wine bottles for? They couldn't put new wine in it because it would break them. And it said it would rend them, break them, burst them. They would take this and put water in it and mix wine in it, and the alcohol in the wine would kill the bacteria. So it would make the water safe to drink. It would be not very alcoholic at all, but you would have safe water to drink. How many of y'all in the mountains, they send you little tablets, chlorine tablets and different things to put in the water to drink, so you, well, this was the old way of doing that right here, and these old wine bottles. These people back then, the Roman, how many of you ever heard of a vomitorium? Vomitorium. In a Roman banquet hall, right outside the Roman banquet hall, in the walls, it was running, what they had running water. It was water running down through there, and there was places for these people to stick their heads in so they could vomit. After they ate or drank so much, they'd go in there and vomit of their food, and they would drink some more and eat some more. The people that really wanted to get drunk, if you really wanted to get real falling down drunk, you had to drink this wine and let it go into your system, the alcohol. They'd go vomit it up and then drink some more. And that's the only way you could get real drunk, because the first thing that goes in your system is alcohol. Isn't that a beautiful, glorious story? And people say, well, I did nothing wrong taking a drink today. Going a little bit further. Infant communion. And then in 1100, we have transubstantiation. Remember, we didn't have this until then. Transubstantiation. What in the world is that? Alma, could you tell us a little bit about transubstantiation?
When the bread actually becomes the body of Christ.
All right. What about consubstantiation? There's transubstantiation, there's consubstantiation, and then there's the Lord's Supper. All right? Let's look at transubstantiation. Back when the Reformers, many of them believed in consubstantiation. They came out of the Catholic Church with this transubstantiation idea. And what the idea was is that the Lord's Supper, the communion, was a means, a vehicle of grace. Okay? And that vehicle of grace, how you got that grace in your body. First of all, you could be baptized for the remission of your original sin, the Adamic sin. Okay? Then you have to pay, do penance, do something, and pray to somebody else besides God. They move God out of the way. They can pray to Mary. You do so many Hail Marys or whatever. That's what your penance would be. And to also give or do public service in the, you know, become a temporary slave in the church for a while, do some kind of good work. You know what I'm talking about, don't you, Alan? All of this. But this communion was a means, a vehicle of getting the grace of God in you. And they said, well, for a good Catholic, remember what the word Catholic means? That means a universal church. All right? A universal church. Worldwide church. is for you to absolutely believe that when the priest says these magic words and rings these bells and does all the little things he's doing to swing the incense out there, that this bread really turns into the literal body of Jesus Christ. It will be looking the same, but that's Jesus. And that wine that you're about to drink is actually His literal blood. And therefore, you can really eat the blood of Christ, or drink the blood of Christ and eat His flesh. And if you don't do that, if you don't believe that, then you're lost because you don't have the means of grace. And so some of the formers came up with the idea, too, of consubstantiation. What's consubstantiation? That con is a Latin word, and that means the same thing as the Greek word sin. Sigma, uniform, or epsilon, nu, okay? Well, that's a long word, isn't it? No wonder they were so confused. They couldn't say it. And then transubstantiation. Consubstantiation means that Christ's blood and body aren't really there, but that He is with you there. That He is actually here. His presence is in that, but you're not really eating His flesh and His blood, but He is there. Brother Fred.
Yeah, is that the Lutheran position? I'm not sure.
Yes, Luther taught that. And well, actually, Calvin teaches, taught I can't think of the term right now, but he taught basically a modified form of consubstantiation. That Christ was literally there in the elements, but not really literally. He was there, but not literally.
Just spiritually.
Spiritually
and not physically?
Yeah. The transubstantiation means that He's there in presence, absolutely. And that is a physical, absolute Christ right there. Consubstantiation says that He's spiritually there, and you're spiritually eating Him and drinking His blood. Now, the real story is the Lord's Supper as we take it. Now, when we take the Lord's Supper, Brother Ron, what do we do?
We pray for
Him. Uh-huh. But we remember Him.
Remember.
Right on the front of a lot of these altars up there, it says, "Do in remembrance of Me." All we're doing is remembering Christ. He's here because He said He would be with every assembly that He'd be. His Shekinah glory is with us today through the Holy Spirit. But that has there is no means of grace in that at all. The idea of the means of grace through that ordinance is not there. There are two ordinances in these early true churches. Baptism, because you're saved, not to get saved, but because you are saved. And the Lord's Supper, remembering, do this in remembrance of Me, only as a remembrance. We're not baptized. We don't literally die, do we? We're baptized because Christ died for us. So our old person dies, supposedly. This is a spiritual sign of that. The death, burial, and then resurrection of what's happened inside of us. Okay? The Lord's Supper isn't that means of grace or anything at all. Nothing. All it is to remember what happened on that night when the Lord instituted that supper with that little church right there. He said, "Do this in remembrance of Me, and you won't have the supper again with Me," literally, "with you until I come into My kingdom. And then I will eat and drink with you again." Will there be any eating and drinking in eternity future?
Yes.
No, lots of it. That's one thing, you know, that's something that's really necessary to our bodies today. But we're going to eat and drink with the Lord Jesus Christ again in eternity future. We're going to do it. We're going to have a good time. We're going to sit around in fellowship with Jesus Christ, eating and drinking. Have a good time. We won't eat because we need to. We'll eat because we want to. My wife and my culture are so much different. I can't explain it to you, but I'm an Indian. And Indians do things and think of things a whole lot different than white people do. So white people eating around a dinner table is something that's real necessary and it's good manners and all that stuff. And you eat real delicious food. An Indian ate to live. He did not eat to live. He did not live to eat. There's a whole lot of difference in that. We ate and there was no supper time, Mark. You had a pot out there, usually with a buffalo pot that you throw heated rocks into, or you had jerky out there and you ate these things that you went through life when you got hungry. Sometimes you would sit down and have a feast with a family. But nobody had, you didn't worry about what that guy was doing over there, what you were doing over there. You just left them alone. You did what you were going to do. No any formal things about it at all. A total different culture. My wife will put out this wonderful, beautiful spread, and it will really taste good. But a lot of times, all I want to do is lighten that chair long enough to eat so I can keep on going. It doesn't look like that. But that's what's important to me. Sometimes these cultural differences are really there. But remember, in the Lord's Supper and in baptism, it's not a means of grace, but something you do because you're saved. All right? Thank you for your attendance here tonight. We'll go on from there. We're in 1100 A.D. now. 1100 A.D. Brother Fred, we're going to get to 1500 and 1700 one of these days. This is the 11th class now.
I think 1610 is the crucial year.
1610. Okay, we'll go look at 1610. Father, thank you for your words tonight. Thank you for history. Thank you for the many illustrations that God's people have given us down through the age and the Lord gave us in the parables that help us understand the truths, help us understand history better than ever, that show us, that spread a light that we can look under these things with a microscope and see every little tiny detail and understand why and what's going on in the world and religious world today. Be with these people as they go out. Build their hearts up. Help them to know why they are and where they are. Give them the reason to give everyone a reason why they believe what they do and where they go to church and what they're doing. In Jesus' name we pray for your honor, for your glory, and for your sake. Amen.
Amen.